Take your Bibles and open them up to Psalm chapter 22, and you're probably looking at that sheet and saying, what on earth happened to Pastor Phil? We don't have any blanks to fill in. Well, I wanted to make sure and give you a lot of scriptures tonight to go along with this passage of scripture. This is one of the most amazing psalms in the entire book of Psalms and one of the greatest and most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible. Back before Christmas, I gave you 18 thrilling prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And this is not exactly that, but it's going to give you a lot of materials so that you can see that the prophecy concerning his crucifixion alone is well documented in the Old Testament and the New, and that David, who penned this psalm, wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How many of you believe that God is the author of the Bible? You just raise your hand up. God's the author. I just finished another course, and one of the things I read was in Christian history was the arguments that went on early on in Christian history about what was the Bible, what wasn't the Bible, what was confident you could show confidence in, what couldn't you show confidence in, what was big word canonical, what wasn't canonical, and on and on and on and on it went. You know, and I got to thinking about it. You know, the formation and preservation of God's word does not depend upon men. It depends upon the power of God, because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God has revealed it to us. This is the inspired word of God. Well, what I want to talk to you about tonight then, in Psalm 22, is going to give you bullets for your gun. It's going to give you some ammunition to talk with people who say, well, the Bible's full of this, that, and the other, and there's no inspiration to it. Y'all are just a bunch of... This is amazing. Psalm 22. And I'm going to read it, not all at once, but I'm just going to read the first section, and then we're going to look at it, and then we'll read as we go. So Psalm 22, the very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? I told you, excuse me, I apologize. I said last week I was going to do Psalm 23. Many of you have been reading Psalm 23 all week long. I was reading through, getting ready to do Psalm 23, came to Psalm 22, and then I read 23, and then I read 22, and then I read 23, and I read 22. And the Lord said, you better do this one first. And I said, okay. So that's what I'm doing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Now watch this. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. That is the pivotal phrase in the whole book. You have answered me. And you need to circle that in your Bible. And now let's go back and let's talk about this first part of this book. I'm going to call this Cries from the Cross. We're talking about heart cries to God, and here's one, cries from the cross that Jesus ourself did. Now, the New Testament record of the crucifixion by those four gospel witnesses doesn't come close to the description of the crucifixion that the psalmist does in this passage. You say, why is that? Why would the people who saw the crucifixion not give a better description? Because basically, if you read the New Testament, when it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, it just basically simply says, and there they crucified him. That's all it says. And one reason might be that the gospel writers and their hearers were far more well acquainted with Roman crucifixion. They didn't need anyone to explain it. But watch this now. In these verses, David draws a verbal picture of the suffering of Christ that cannot be easily forgotten. What is most amazing is that he did it 1,000 years before it happened. And indeed, he did it when he did not even know of that kind of execution. It didn't even exist in the world. So when he described here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the suffering of the Lord, he described an execution that no one had ever done, nobody had ever seen, and he specifically mentioned the bones, he mentioned the piercing of the hands and of the feet, indicating that it was going to be some kind of hanging of the man up. He talked about all of the bones being out of joint, which is something that is a natural result of hanging there with the extremities, with the weight of the body pulling down as the extremities are stretched. An amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. Now, there are those, and I just want to mention this quickly. There are those that deny that Psalms 22 foretells of Jesus' suffering. One group would be the Jews themselves. They deny this. They don't believe that this is any of things of the sort. They think it's something else. And there are many others, those that are the quote-unquote higher critics that love to spend their time trying to find problems with the Bible. Instead of reading it and understanding it, they just spend all their time trying to argue who wrote it, whether they didn't write it, or whether they could have written it at the time they said they wrote it, and so on and so forth. So there are those that deny that Psalm 22 foretells the suffering of Jesus and also of His triumph. Some say that all of this information was about David and that it happened when he was running from Saul. But the question is, was King David ever totally alone? Nope, never. Even at his lowest point, Jonathan was with him, and later he had his 400, then later 600. Even later, when his son Absalom revolted, he still had the priestly tribe that went with him and many faithful servants of Judah as he scampered across those Judean hills trying to get away from Absalom. He was never naked. He never had his feet and his hands pierced. And when were his bones out of joint, or when was he so thin that he could count all of his ribs as he looked down at them? Never happened. Not in the life of David. So there are others that say that the Jewish as a people are in view with all of their suffering. But they did suffer tremendously and have suffered. But to go down the road of spiritualization, and I'm going to give you a word, allegory, which is one of the huge ways that many people preach and teach today, and they did so at that time. To allegorize is to give spiritual meaning to something other than the literal common reading of what you're reading. And so they allegorize and they say this is talking about the Jewish nation as a whole and that they have suffered all of these things. It's just not so. To go down that road of spiritualization and allegory, we open a door that we can never shut because we don't know that John 3:16 is an allegory as well. How do we allegorize and how do we spiritualize some parts and then read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Well, maybe that doesn't mean literally. No, it does mean literally that Jesus came and He died for our sins. So I want us to look now. There are two big movements in this whole passage. And the first one takes up the verses that I read, verses 1 through 21, and it talks about the suffering of the Savior. There are many references here, and I want to say this. I have laid this out in a way that you probably haven't seen it before, and it's just a suggestion. But now my layout and my dividing up of the chapter is not inspired. It's just to help us understand it. And so as I lay this out, I'm not trying to be dogmatic because there will be a lot of other people who see this differently, but I want you to see it this way. The Savior suffers. There are many references where Jesus actually said things from the cross that are recorded in this passage of Scripture. In other words, the very words that Jesus is going to use on the cross are used in this passage, as well the very words of those that mock Him. The very words that they use are the words that are recorded here. Amazing evidence of inspiration of the Scripture. So the first thing I want you to see, the idea is Christ from the cross. And first of all, under the part where the Savior suffers, He first cries out in the garden. I want us to see the first six verses as primarily the idea of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before He's headed to the cross And he's praying, he's crying out to God. So the first thing he talks about in verse 1 is that he is distanced from the Father. God seems to have forsaken him, abandoned him, and stopped hearing him. You remember the prayer in the garden, "Oh Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now it starts off saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now Jesus is going to repeat those very words when he's on the cross. But as he is in the garden there and he's praying these prayers, it was so intense, his prayer time in the garden, that he sweat, as it were, the Bible says, great drops of blood. Perhaps even the capillaries near the surface of the skin broke on his brow, and he sweat, sweat mingled with blood on his brow. It's very important. And so Matthew 26:39, he went a little further. He fell on his face and prayed, "Oh Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He suffered in the garden. Many times we don't really realize that he actually suffered there. If the angels hadn't come and strengthened him, he may very well have died in the Garden of Eden, but he couldn't die there. Satan was buffeting him. Satan was there tempting him, and there he was under tremendous stress. He was praying. His disciples, they had to stop praying. You know, they were supposed to be praying. What did he tell them? He said, "Look, I'm going to go a little further and pray." He says, "You watch and pray and don't fall asleep." And what did they do every single time? They fell asleep. And they asked this question, which I think is a very significant question for us. Jesus asked them, "Could you not watch with me?" How many hours? 1 hour. "Could you not watch with me?" 1 hour. I wonder if we were assigned 1 hour of prayer, 1 hour of devotion, 1 hour of time before the Lord. What if God assigned us 1 hour? Would we be able to stick with it for an hour? Reading our Bible, studying, praying, talking to Him, interceding for other people. It's interesting. Could you not pray with me? Could you not wait with me? Could you not just 1 hour? Anyway, He was in the garden. Now those words were actually repeated on the cross. Once again, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The prophecy, not only of the death of Christ, but His actual words from the cross, is too precise to be a coincidence. Listen to the New Testament. Now, I tried to give you all of these verses. I don't know if I did give them all to you. But Matthew 27:46. Do you have that one? All right. It says, "Now, about the ninth hour," that would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Same thing is recorded in Mark 15:34. In fact, in Luke as well. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, folks, David never was in a situation where he would have cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out, "Lord, you know, I've been praying a long time. Lord, I'm sick. Lord, I'm hurting, but I know you're there." But he never said that. It's not David. He's talking about somebody that is not him. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm driving home. You have a sure word of prophecy in your hands. You have the very words of God when you have the Word of God, the Bible. And so we ought to make sure we pay attention to it. So the words that were actually repeated on the cross. All right. The second thing is, even though he felt the distance from his Father, he still depended on the Father. Now, the relationship between the Father, God, and His Son, Jesus, was unbreakable. They were totally unified. They were totally in agreement and concordance. They were totally, in every way, they were one. They were one of essence. They were one of being. They were one of purpose and unity. They were co-essential, co-substantial, co-eternal, all kinds of big words that we use. But the truth is that Jesus is God. But at this point, He has taken on humanity. He is living as a human being in a human body with the limitations of a human body. And in that human body, He is suffering tremendous agony, knowing the pain of that human body that's coming. And so even though He felt the distance from His Father, He still depended on Him. He prayed to Him. So the Father was the recipient. Watch this now in verse number 3. It says, verse 2, he says, "My God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. I keep praying, keep talking." But then in verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." And look what he says about him. He said, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you delivered them. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Verse number 6 says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. So he says the Father was the recipient of praise because of his faithfulness to his people. He said, God, you're holy and all of your people have always praised you because you took care of them. You brought them through the wilderness. You did all of these things. They praise you. They pray to you. You delivered them. You fed, gave them water from the rock. You gave them manna out of nowhere. You gave them quail when they were hungry. You fed them. You led them. You didn't let their shoes wear out. In other words, all of these things are involved in the idea of they prayed to you. You supplied. You delivered. You were there for them. They trusted the Father and He delivered them. They cried out to the Father, He delivered them. And they were not ashamed to cry out. But even though he was depending on the Father, he was still rejected by men. Look at it, verse number 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by who? By the people. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That is also going to be quoted in the New Testament by Cleopas, one of the men that was on the road to Bethany after the resurrection of the Lord when he was so confused. He's one of the ones that said, we esteemed him stricken. He's going to quote that passage of Scripture. Jesus was despised. He was rejected. It's interesting that his miracles gained him no favor and his works gained him no friends. Sometimes, even when we give the greatest effort to try to please or help someone, sometimes it turns around. It doesn't really seem like it matters. And Jesus did the most for those who had the least. He did the most amazing things. I mean, the very crowd that was ready to receive him as king, that threw their garments and the palm leaves down on the ground, and the children, you know, cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday. That same crowd a week later was ready to slit his throat, ready to hang him, kill him, shoot him. It's amazing. So his miracles gained him no favor. His works gained him no friends. Then the next thing I want you to see is he was reproached, rejected, and considered worth no more than to be trampled like a worm. It says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by all people. Once again, Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, crush him, step on him. It pleased the Lord to put him in that situation. You see, he's praying to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? I pray all day, I cry all day, I cry all night. It seems that you're so far away. Well, in his humanity, he knew what was coming. But he was in agreement with the Father about what had to be done. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross was the predetermined plan of God. Acts chapter 2 talked about the Roman government. It talked about the priestly leaders, and they thought that they were the ones that sentenced Jesus to the cross. But Peter stood up and he preached. He says, by the predeterminate counsel of God, Jesus was delivered up and he died on the cross. So that pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So here he is facing the death of the cross, seemingly alone, and a cry goes up from the garden. Now, don't hold fast to the idea that verses 1 through 6 happened in the garden. I'm just giving you a progression of what was going on. Jesus was facing the cross, and the cries went up. And then he cried out before his accusers as well, verses 7 through 13. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They say, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Once again, look at the amazing, amazing, amazing fulfillment of prophecy of what's going to happen. So I'm showing the progression. Some of these actual words take place on the cross, but note the time spent before his accusers. First of all, he suffers ridicule from his enemies. In verses 7 and 8, I just read that. Listen to how it worked out in Matthew 27:39. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Matthew 27:12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders. This is during accusation time now. This is during those illegal midnight judgments that were going on. It was against all Roman law for him to be judged in the middle of the night without being able to bring all the people together. They just brought together who they needed to condemn him. And there he is, against their own laws, being judged in the middle of the night. And it says, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Accusations, ridicule. He said that he could destroy this temple. He could build it again in 3 days. Mark 15:29. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." In other words, okay, big mouth, big guy. He said you could tear the temple down, destroy it in 3 days. All right, save yourself. Well, he wasn't talking about that physical temple, the building. He was talking about the temple of his body, and he was doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And so let's read just a couple of those verses. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And then Luke 23:35, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with him sneered, saying, look at the words, he saved others, let him save himself, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked, coming and offering sour wine. Look at these very words repeated by the people looking on at the cross. Matthew 27:43. Let me read verse 8 of Psalm 22. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Matthew 27:43. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, I want you to see something here. There have been accusations that Jesus of Nazareth was very well versed in the Bible and was just an extremely good student, and that he saw himself as a Messiah figure, and that he went out and tried to fulfill all of these prophecies himself. I have one question for you. How did he get these accusers, the priests? How did he get the high priest Caiaphas and Annas? And how did he get the Roman? How did he get everybody else to cooperate and say the very words too? Now, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God's word coming true exactly like he said it was going to come true 1,000 years before it happened. Amazing, amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He suffers repeated silence and distance from the Father in verses 9 through 11. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Listen to this, who he is. The first thing, though he is the Son, though he is the heir of God, he still allows the plan to proceed. Luke 1:35, who is Jesus? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. Next, though he is the King of glory, he came to save men totally alone. Oh, this is a huge significance. Jesus died alone on the cross for the entire world. Now, I've used this phrase many times. Christ alone can save the world, but Christ has chosen not to save the world alone. That goes back to that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. There's a great power working in us. The power of the Holy Spirit that makes us effective in giving this good news of the gospel to the world. We're supposed to give out the message, but only he can die for the sins of the whole world. You say, why are you emphasizing that? Now watch. Let's look at it here in verse number 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. He was totally abandoned. Matthew 26:55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Listen to these words. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. He stood alone before his accusers. He stood alone and was all alone when he took the whipping and the crowning and the reed beating him on the head, and when he was carried to the cross and nailed there alone. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And they did scatter. Just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. If you guys remember that for just a moment, we've talked about this before. One of these days we're going to go back on Wednesday night and study the tabernacle and all of what's going on there. But the high priest, one time a year, went into the temple, and he went in with the blood of a a male goat or ram of 1 year old. And when he went in to make this one time a year sacrifice for all the sin, for all the people, to atone for their sin, to put it off for one more year, how many priests went into the Holy of Holies? How many?
One.
You know how many priests went to the cross? One. Do you know how many high priests went into the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood and offered it before the Father? And how many priests went in? One. How many times did he do it?
Once.
Isn't that wonderful? You say, why is that so important? For you to lose your salvation, the salvation that God has given you, would require another repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. He died once for all for sin. There are religions all over the world that think that they are repeating a sacrifice when they have the Lord's Supper. They think that they are taking a piece of bread and they're taking wine or else grape juice, and that bread and that wine becomes, it either is or it becomes. One of them calls it transubstantiation. One of them calls it consubstantiation. Big words. You say, oh, you don't mix me up with these big words. Well, let's just put on our intelligent thinking hats and learn something. Transubstantiation means that it is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consubstantiation means that once it is ingested, it becomes the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, both of which are poppycock. Because the bread and the wine are a memorial supper of what has already happened, it is not a new sacrifice. You say, is that important? Oh, you have no idea. Because how many times did Jesus die? Once. How many times was he offered? Once. How many crosses were there? One, in regards, at least there were three, but one of them was the one that the Lamb of God was crucified on. He died once. And anyone calling himself a priest or a religious worker that thinks that he is making an efficacious or an effective sacrifice for another person by what he does with words and in his hands is an absolute apostate. That's not very nice to a lot of big world religions. I'm sorry. Jesus died for the sins of the world once. He did it alone, and it's once for all. Sinner, receive it, believe it, and be secure in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. That's wonderful. You know that? He died for our sins. So he is surrounded by his accusers and his enemies and those for whom he died. Psalm 35:21, they also opened their mouth wide against me, and they said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. In the passage he mentions bulls, lions, and dogs. I want you to see that. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And down in 16, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Bulls, lions, and dogs. He likens those people around him. The bulls, there were literally bulls and buffaloes at that time that lived on the plains of Bashan, which was the most fertile fields. They were the most fertile fields of anywhere in all of Palestine, or what is now known as Palestine. At that time, it just would have been called Israel. These bulls were fat because of the tremendous crops that they grew there. And what they would do is encircle, if there was something that was interjected into their midst, they would encircle it and get all around it and charge it all at once with their horns. And lions gaping upon them, the mouths being ready. And so he likened all of these people that were around him, both in his accusation and on the cross. He said, they're like bulls waiting to charge. They're like lions waiting to chew me up. And they're like dogs. He said, what kind of dogs? Well, it's not pets. The Bible knows nothing about the domesticated animal we know today called a dog. When the Bible talks about dogs, he's talking about the mangy mongrels of the street. Think hyena more than think what you think of today. Think dingoes more than what you think of today. The mangy eastern dogs that would have been the street mongrels that would have been there. And these were the kinds of people that Jesus said were around him. They were like bulls. They were like lions. They were like dogs. That's who was there at his accusation. That's who was there at his condemnation. That's who was there around the cross saying all of these kinds of things. Yet he still said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Interesting. Now then, in verse 14 to 18, the actual cries from the cross. He cries out from the cross. He said some already, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's the cries of the crowd that they speak back. Now look at verse 14. It says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and it is melted within me. So basically, I have given it all. I'm poured out like water. I've given it all. I'm totally exhausted, verse 14. Well, that's understandable. I mean, no sleep that night before. He went to the Passover supper. And from there, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed and poured out his soul before the Lord, sweat great drops of blood. He's already in a weakened state. Then he's arrested and mistreated on the way. And then he gets there and he's kept up all night long and shifted from one guy to another, from Caiaphas to Annas to Pilate to Herod and back and forth. And then he's taken out and he's crucified. And then he's beaten. Then he has a crown of thorns put on his head. Then they play guesswork with him and slap him back and forth and say, who hit you? Then they took him out and they crucified him. Then they put him up on the cross with blood running down and his body in ribbons from the beating. And he said, I'm poured out like water. Well, I guess so. I've given it all, total exhaustion. Next, my bones are out of joint. All my bones are out of joint. I'm specifically speaking of the nature of hanging on the cross, because when the nail is driven in here and here and in your feet, you push up to breathe and you hang to relax. And you push up to breathe and you hang to relax. And the searing pain, both of the nails in the hands and the nails in the feet, you have to push up to draw a breath and you have to drop down because of the pain. It's all of the bones, eventually the ligaments, the tendons and everything with the weight of the body just can't, already in a completely dehydrated and exhausted state, cannot withstand. And not a bone of him was broken, the Bible says. Not one bone, the body of the Lord, never broken. But his bones were out of joint. I can imagine at least his shoulders, his elbows, and wrists. Just imagine all the things that were going on there. He suffered for us physically. I don't believe that's the greatest of suffering, but it's a tremendous suffering. I've given, my bones are out of joint. And then next, my heart is like wax. That would have been the extreme position. The pericardial sac would have been filling and emptying continually with the mucus. His heart would have been compressed tremendously when he was hanging, and then it would have beat rapidly whenever he stood up because of the searing pain. And so his heart is just giving out. And then the next one in verse 15, I'm dying of thirst. My strength is dried up like the potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And so he's just, you know, he's dying of thirst. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Spirit might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Tremendous, tremendous thirst. They tried to give him wine mingled with myrrh, and he wouldn't take it. He wanted to taste this bitter cup to the bitter end. And then what else did they do? Well, they punctured my hands and my feet. Folks, this is crucifixion. This is an Old Testament description of crucifixion. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before the fact, before there was any such thing as crucifixion. This is the Holy Spirit saying that my beloved is going to die like this for the sins of the world. And David didn't have a word for this kind of execution. Look what it says here. It says in... let's see. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They crucified him. Matthew 27:35. Then they crucified him. And they divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. What else did he say? In verse number 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Well, he's dehydrated with his active lifestyle, his walking everywhere he went, and he didn't really ever have a place to call his own, and we don't ever have any record of, in the last 3.5 years of his life, him staying anywhere long enough to sleep and rest. And you know, he was sleeping in boats during storms, and so he would not have been a completely robust person because of the lifestyle that he was leading in the sense of fatness. But that's not really what I believe is the situation here. I believe that once they had beat him in the face, and once they had put the crown of thorns on his head, once they had taken him and with a Roman cat of nine tails, they had They had wrapped that thing around him, and I've got one in my office. I've showed it to you before, and they had beaten him with that cat of nine tails and ripped it back, that his body, literally, as he would have been bent out like that, and those teeth of the cat tails, would the cat claws would have grabbed and pulled, it would have ripped his skin to ribbons so that when he was hanging on the cross, he would have been able to look down and count his bones. And look down he would, because to lift up his head, in addition to all the other pain that he was suffering, would have been almost incredible. Think about the accuracy of the description of Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the event, before anybody had ever crucified anybody. Interesting. Matthew 27, 26, he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on his face and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And then what else do? They gamble for his clothes. There's a good reason not to gamble right there. John 19:24. What does it say? They gamble for my clothes. Verse number 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You're talking about complete inspiration. You can't get more inspired than this. John 19:24. They said therefore among themselves, speaking of the Roman soldiers, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it," or gamble for it, "whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." They did it because it was prophesied. They didn't know they were doing it because it was prophesied. But God saw it, read it like he was reading a cheap novel. He knew exactly what was getting ready to happen to his son. Amazing. But here's what I want you to see, and we'll finish. We may not even be able to finish chapter 22 tonight. It says here in verse number 19 to 21, I want you to see it with me. He's praying again. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten or hurry to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life or soul from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." There they are, the dog, the lion, the wild oxen. And look at these words. "You have answered me." Psalm 22 takes an absolute 180-degree turn in verse number 22. Up through verse number 21, it's down, 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 suffering, 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 until it says, "And you answered me." Well, what was the answer? Well, the answer was that he finished the job that he came to do. He went to the cross and he cried, "It is finished. It is done. The great transaction has happened." He died. You see, for all of the history of Israel, Satan had been working with anybody that would work with him, anybody that he could inspire to try to make sure that Jesus never went to the cross and died. They wanted the Jews destroyed when they were in Egypt. They wanted the Jews destroyed by the Midianites. They wanted Satan wanted to destroy the Jews. Then he wanted to destroy the Christ child, but he was a baby. They tried to kill all the baby children there in Bethlehem. And so this has been going on forever. And so what looks like a total disaster and a total loss is the complete triumph of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus did die and then he rose again. Notice the difference in everything beginning in verse number 22. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. The Savior now has brethren." Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many," what? "Brethren." Jews now have hope. They didn't have any hope, but now they do. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." So the Jews have hope. Well, the same hope that Gentiles all over the world have believed in for centuries is the same hope for the Jews. They have largely rejected him, but the Savior of the Jews is the same Savior of the Gentiles. He's the Savior of the rich, the poor, the young, the old, the black, the white. From the northern hemisphere or southern, from the east or the west, it makes no difference. There is one Savior, one Lord. And that's why Jesus said, "I am" which way? How many ways? "The way, the truth, and the life." Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And so the Jews have hope in verse 23. The Father, I want you to know something here, heard every single word. I want you to see this. And in verse number 24, for He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, what does it say? He heard. Oh, let me just say a word to you in your own personal prayer life. Many times you're going through this or that or something's happening and you'd like a rapid answer and you'd like God to change things quick. Never make the assumption because God hadn't acted like you think He ought to act that He hasn't heard. He heard Jesus, but Jesus had to die on the cross. He suffered with Jesus. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, Jesus was the one, He had a body, He knew how to suffer, and the Father never suffered. He's not empathetic. The Father's austere. The Father in heaven's got a big long beard and a great big club, and He's mean, and the God of the Old Testament, I don't want to have anything to do with, just Jesus. Oh, I want you to understand the Word of God. The plan of salvation started in the heart of the Father, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed in all of its completion in every detail. And the Son did the will of the Father, but the Father suffered with the Son. Listen to these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ. Do not make the assumption that the Father suffered no pain, that He did not look upon His Son and have any kind of attachment to Him, that He was aloof and separated from, and He did not have any suffering. The Father in heaven loves us, and God in heaven, who created our emotions, is emotional. He suffered with us. The question is asked, can God the Father suffer with us? And there you have your answer. Yes, He can. And then let's go on. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. So the believers will rejoice and the believers will see Him. Verse number 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord and your heart will live forever. The poor will receive their due. And then verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So look what's happening here. He says the Jews are going to hear, the Gentiles are going to hear, and the poor are going to hear, and the ends of the earth are going to hear. All families. Then verse number 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. You know, who does this world belong to? God. And who do the kingdoms of the world, what is every king and kingdom, who are they going to fall before and give homage to eventually? Everyone is going to do that. Now listen to God's word, Revelation 11, 15. It may not be on your sheet, maybe it is, I don't know. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. Listen to these words. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You had to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. You would find a Bible passage where it talks about the kingdoms of the world and the great kingdoms and how they rule and reign in this world. But it says that there's going to come a time for judgment. The Bible says that the thrones were set. That is, the judgment seats were set. And judgment was made. And the Ancient of Days, whose eyes were like a flame of fire, sat on one. And one came to Him as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And He delivered to him the kingdom. That's awesome, isn't it? All of the kingdoms of the world, prophesied hundreds of years before in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, lived out right here and prophesied again 1,000 years before the event of Jesus' death, right there in Psalm chapter number 22. And then we get to the book of Revelation, we find out that is exactly what is going to happen. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. Oh my goodness. Revelation 19:5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it was the sound of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. All of these kingdoms. He rules over all the earth, and He will. And then verse number 29, all of the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even who cannot keep himself alive. You got every strata of society. People that are near death and dying, people that are fat and sassy and doing well, every knee shall bow. and every tongue confess. Listen to Philippians 2:9. Therefore God highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then verses 30 and 31. A posterity will serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Last phrase is that he has done this. So basically, verse 30 and 31, one generation of believers will tell to the next that God has done this. And so the question is, done what? God did the work on the cross. What I told you a few moments ago, Acts chapter 2, Peter preached, the predetermined counsel of God sent Jesus to the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is the plan of God to bruise and to punish his son for our sin. But I think it goes beyond that. Who has done this? Well, who has done everything? Who made everything? Who created everything? Who owns everything? Who's in charge of everything? Who upholds everything? Who ties up all loose ends? Who's going to bring it to fruition? Who's going to bring it to an end? Who's done this? God. And when we pray, we call him what? Father. Father. I want you to know that the Bible is trustworthy. This is just one more evidence that the Word of God can be trusted. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's finish up with this verse. 2 Peter chapter 1. The cries from the cross. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. The doubters of all time have always said that pretty amazing book, the Bible, pretty cleverly put together. A lot of fables, a lot of mythologies, a lot of pretty good ethical teachings, just all put together. But really, there's nothing divine about it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For we," Peter speaking, "did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory," or from heaven, "saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were all with him on the holy mountain." Verses 16 through 18 basically say we've not followed fables, we've not followed hearsay. We're not just telling you what we heard down at the bar. That's not what we're telling you. We're telling you that we heard the voice. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw it all. We were witnesses of his glory, his majesty. I mean, that's twice now for them. One time when John the Baptist was there, they saw the heavens open and the Spirit descend like a dove and heard the voice of God. Now then, they're talking about the transfiguration where they saw it all. Now watch. And then verse 19 brings it all home. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to hear as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." Now watch this. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." How on God's green earth could David write what he wrote in a poetic form in the book of Psalms, in chapter 22 of the book of Psalms, 1,000 years before the event? Well, it works like this. That prophecy of Scripture was not of any private interpretation. David didn't just sit and say, "Well, I got to write something weighty here now." And he didn't come up with it. He didn't think of it. He didn't scheme it, plan it. He didn't do that. But the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, if we do not have an inspired book upon which to build our life and to pin our hopes and to anchor our soul, we waste our time. Religion is the greatest waste of time in the history of the world if we do not have an inspired, infallible, immutable Word of God. This book says it is more valuable than a light in a darkened place where you're stumbling and falling and apt to lose your life. The Word of God is so very, very, very important. I know I talk about this all the time. But I'm amazed that even in this poetic book that talks about heart cries to God and all this prayer, I'm amazed that right there in the middle of it, we get a prophetic word from David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that speaks of the literal details of the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, of what he would say, how it would be done, who would be there, and what those that were there were going to say. And he wrote it down in the Word 1,000 years ahead of time. Amazing. Don't let anybody. Look, you got ammunition and bullets for your spiritual gun. If somebody says, well, it's just man's book, say, oh yeah, let's see. Let's look at that. You know, people who like to say things like, well, the Bible's, you know, it's a good book, but it's full of contradictions. I always like to say, well, here, you must know all about it. Let me hand it to you. You show me one. Let's pray.